with you this morning, please open it up to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 6 to 14. And as we get ready to look at this passage of Scripture from the Bible, we're going to start off with a word of prayer. And Lord, we thank you this morning for the chance to look at your word once again and to remember how important your word is to us. Help us to understand the things that you would have us to understand as we look at this text and incorporate them into our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you no doubt recall from Ephesians 5:1, we have already been told that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. We have been instructed to walk in love, and to reject things like immorality, improper speech, covetousness, and idolatry. Scripture tells us that God is light, and not only that, but he is also our light, and he is our salvation, Psalm 27, verse 1. God is our everlasting light, Isaiah 60, verse 19. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Psalm 119, 105. Christ is the true light which enlightens every man, John 1, 9. And the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. Believers are to imitate God by walking in the light. Now, intellectually and cognitively, light represents truth. And morally, light represents purity and holiness. If we are to walk into light, if we are to walk in light, this means we are to live in truth and in holiness. Not walking in the light or living in the darkness means embracing that which is false and that which is morally evil. That's what it means to walk in darkness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as to what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." It goes without saying that those who call themselves Christians are supposed to act like Christians. I am sure that we would all agree with that. And if we are beloved children, and if we are Christians, we should act like beloved children. We should act like Christians. If we are children of light, the Bible says, let us conduct ourselves as children of light. If we are God's children, let us behave as God's children are expected to behave. So this morning, we're going to look at Ephesians 5, verses 6 to 14, and we're going to look at five different ways in which God's children are to act, how they are to conduct themselves, and how they are to behave. Again, the question that we talked about last week, how shall we then live in the light of all these truths? How shall we then live? First way that we are to conduct ourselves as Christians is that we are to bear fruit. We are to bear fruit. Let me read to you verse 6. Verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 5. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, we should not be deceived by those who might tell us that we can live in an ungodly manner and get away with it. Anyone can spout empty words, empty religious words, empty spiritual words, and then demonstrate that they are a son or a daughter of hell by how they live. People are even capable of fooling themselves by living in gross immorality or supporting gross immorality of other people, by sleeping with people that they are not married to, or even adopting a homosexual lifestyle and claiming to be a Christian. There are many people in America today who are homosexuals that say they're Christians. And that comes as a little bit of a surprise, but it's true. In reading Wikipedia, they state that United Church of Christ and Metropolitan Community Church and something called the Evangelical Network are, quote, accepting of homosexual and transgender identity and inclusive of homosexual and transgender people. This is churches or organizations that are allegedly evangelical. As we know, there are organizations, there are churches, there are networks, there are individuals who claim to be Christian, but affirm, accept, and perhaps even embrace the homosexual lifestyle, or bisexuals, or lesbians, or transgenders, etc., etc. There are people out there who believe that you can be a gay Christian, or you can be gay and a Christian at the same time. And may I say, this is absolutely not true. The Bible is very clear about that. It is equally not true that practicing an unrepentant adulterers, or practicing an unrepentant fornicators, or practicing or unrepentant drunkards, or practicing an unrepentant cussers and fussers, or idolaters, or people practicing other types of impurities or immorality, or people who are covetous of other people's stuff, are to be considered Christians. There are many people out there that are living all kinds of ungodly lifestyle, and they go to church and they call themselves Christians. And that's one of the reasons why we have such problems in this country with people taking the Christian message very seriously. A person cannot call themselves a Christian and live like a son or daughter of disobedience. So it says again, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't let anybody tell you you can live like the devil and still call yourself a Christian, or that other people can do likewise. Don't be deceived by such people. They are not saved. Don't deceive yourselves if you live like this. You are not saved. What can you do? What must you do? The Bible says that we are to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to embrace the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, such were, again, past tense, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You know, there were such people in the Corinthian church. There were people that were adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, etc., but they had been saved. And that's why Paul said, but such were some of you. But he's making the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, that if you are living this kind of lifestyle, don't call yourself a Christian. Then in verses 11, he says, you used to be like this, but now you're sanctified, now you're washed, now you're justified. God will save such people if they but turn to him. So it says in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Don't do what these people do. Don't partake of their sin with them. Don't be partakers of such wickedness. Don't go there. Verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ron just a little while ago talked about what it was like for him before he became a Christian. And I can remember things from my past, which I'm not going to tell you about, before I became a Christian. We were formerly darkness. We belonged to the devil. We belonged to the kingdom of darkness. But now we are children of light. Now we walk as children of light. We're supposed to walk as children of light. In other words, if we're truly saved, don't fall back into such sins. Now, Christians can certainly be capable of falling back for a time into such behaviors. into such attitudes, into such sins. But the truth is, they won't stay there. If you're a Christian and you fall into sin, you're not going to spend the rest of your life doing that. You're going to eventually get up out of the mud puddle and go back to the Lord. They won't stay there if they're truly born again. God will pull them back. God will bring them back, and they will ultimately persevere to the end. That's what the Bible says. Matthew 24:13 says, "He who perseveres to the end will be saved." As children of light, as children of truth, and as children of holiness, we are called to walk like children of light. Verse 9, "For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." We are to walk as children of light by bearing fruit. That's what we're supposed to be doing, bearing fruit. That's the first sign that we are children of light. We are to be fruit bearers. Things like goodness, righteous behavior, truthfulness. Goodness refers to moral excellence, a willingness to do sacrificially for other people. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Righteousness has to do with our righteousness that is received through faith in Christ. That's part of it. That's called justification, imputed righteousness. The other part of that righteousness has to do with how we live out our lives while we are saved, that we are pursuing righteousness and pursuing a righteous life in our daily walk. And there's truthfulness. That relates to honesty and reliability and trustworthy. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." If we belong to Christ, we're going to evidence the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe not perfectly, maybe not all the time, but as we go and live out our Christian life, it becomes more and more obvious that the fruit of the Spirit comes up more and more frequently in our lives. Turn with me to Matthew 7, if you would. Matthew chapter 7. Starting in verse 15. It says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." We will be known by our fruits. MacArthur puts it this way: "Every person bears fruit of some kind. Those who are darkness bear bad fruit. Those who are light bear good fruit. The person, therefore, who does not bear some fruit of righteousness in his life has no claim on Christ." There's got to be something there. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Where there is life, there is evidence of light. Just as where there is death, there will be evidence of death. The child of light produces the fruit of the light and is called to increase in that production. A Christian can fall into sin, and when he does, the fruitfulness of his life suffers. Righteous fruit cannot flourish from sin, but the complete absence of any fruit of goodness and righteousness and truth proves the complete absence of salvation. If there's nothing there in a person's life who claims to be a Christian, then you have to say there's nothing there. There's no salvation. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but we're talking about some evidence that a person is truly born again. So what is the first way in which we are to live as God's children? We are to bear fruit. Second way, verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 5, is that we are to honor God. We are to honor God. Trying to learn, verse 10, what is pleasing to the Lord. This point is obviously related to the previous point. We are told in verse 9 that the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10 continues that thought by telling us that we are supposed to be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We have to look at our lives and say, are our lives pleasing to God? And hopefully the answer is more yes than it is no. We are supposed to be testing or approving or trying to understand what is truly pleasing to God. As we walk with the Lord over a period of time, have we figured out what honors Him and what glorifies Him? That should become more clear to us as we read His Word and listen to and respond to the inner workings of the Holy Spirit of God. And as we do that, we will get a better understanding as to what pleases Him, as to what glorifies Him, as to what honors Him. The Christian life is not ultimately about us, as we all know. It's ultimately about God. It's ultimately about the glory of God. We live for Him, and we do not live for ourselves, and we need to be reminded of that from time to time. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, if you truly believe in Me, you will continue. You will abide in My word, and then you are truly disciples of Mine. In other words, you just can't make a profession and then walk away and go do what you want. You got to continue on in the word of God and continue on in walking with God. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Talking here about presenting our bodies, presenting our persons as a living sacrifice, as a holy sacrifice to God, and having it be acceptable to Him, and having us spiritually worship Him by the way we live out our lives, and telling us not to be conformed to what the other people in the world are doing. And then over time, as we do this, we will prove, we will understand, we will test what the will of God is in terms of understanding what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. Someone named H.A. Ironside, some of you have probably heard of him, he says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. He says, in other words, testing what is acceptable unto the Lord. Not so ready to say, I think this is all right. I do not see any harm in that, and then run off to do as we will, but considering first, I am a Christian and am indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Is this thing what Christ would have? Will this bring glory to my blessed Lord? If I say this, if I do that, if I go here, will I really be honoring my Savior? In that way, we test what is acceptable unto the Lord. We have to ask ourselves, is this really going to glorify God, or is this just something I want to do because I think it's a great idea? It may turn out not to be such a great idea, and it may not glorify God. And we have to learn how to discern that, and sometimes it takes time as we live out a Christian life to figure that out. So we have two ways in which we are to live as God's children, bearing fruit, honoring God. The third way is to reject fellowship with darkness. Reject fellowship with darkness. Look at verse 11, at least the first part of it. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Believers are to reject fellowship with darkness. That doesn't mean we never go out into the world. That doesn't mean we live on an island somewhere or that we create a monastery or whatever and live away from, isolated away from other people, or that we don't interact with non-Christians. We have to do that. That's part of being in the world, but not of it. It means that we are not to be partakers together with them in wickedness. We are supposed to witness to the unsaved world. We are not supposed to identify with it or let it compromise our own spiritual integrity. We are also to not have contact with people and not have close relationships with people who claim they are Christians but are actually living in sin. That's even worse. You know, unbelievers, we kind of expect them to behave like unbelievers, but you deal with Christians, you kind of expect them to deal with Christians. To live like a Christian, and when they're not, we have to look at, can I even fellowship with these people? We are not to have anything to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. We have already been given a list of such deeds, and we've seen this already in Ephesians chapter 5, like lusts of deceit and falsehood and stealing and unwholesome speech and in bitterness and in wrath and in anger and in clamor and in slander, malice, immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, covetousness, and idolatry. These behaviors, these attitudes do not glorify God or help other human beings in any way. They're no benefit to anyone. So now I'm going to make you look up several different verses with me. And the first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 14. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. In other words, do not be unequally yoked. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So there's a verse that tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And this can certainly be used to say you shouldn't marry a non-Christian if you're a Christian. That's one. Certainly it would also include close business type relationships. Probably would affect, definitely includes ecclesiastical alliances or alliances with other churches that are in fact not Christian. Turn with me also to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 9. And you know, I think you know what the 1 Corinthians 5 chapter is about, a man living with somebody else's, with his father's wife, or a man involved with his father's wife. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. In other words, if we had to avoid the world, I mean, we wouldn't even be able to talk to other people. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetousness, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We have to be careful that we not fellowship with unbelievers who are living in sin. In fact, some cases it may be to the point that such a person has to be excommunicated from the church. I'm going to have you go to one more place, and this is 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm just going to read two verses. I'm not going to go through the whole section. Verse 6 and verse 14. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. We're not to fellowship with someone who calls himself a Christian and is living an ungodly life. Now in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, you're talking about not having fellowship with darkness, even with darkness within the Christian church. It is easy to get caught up with what other people are doing. It's too easy to do what unbelievers do. And we often fail to recognize the dangers of ungodly alliances, and this is certainly true in church circles. 1 Corinthians 10:21 says that we cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So we just can't do both. We can't have it both ways. We have to make a choice. We will serve God or we will serve Satan. We must reject fellowship with darkness. Fourth way to live as God's child is not only to reject fellowship with it, but also to confront it, to expose the darkness. Again, this is the second part of verse 11 to verse 12, which says, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to think of the things which are done by them in secret. We are not only to refuse to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but we are to instead even expose them. In other words, we have to confront sin, even in the culture. I mean, I realize we may not be able to change it, but we need to confront it. And we need to stand up for light and for truth. If we ignore evil, we actually encourage it. There are times when sin must be confronted. Sometimes it is confronted by refusing to go along with something that is wrong. Other times we must actually take a stand and say something. That can be difficult to do, especially when many believers struggle to keep their own house in order. That's hard to do sometimes. If you're a Christian and you've got a lot of issues and a lot of things that you're struggling with, it's hard to confront somebody else's behavior because you're just trying to keep your own under control. We must grow in our walk with the Lord to such an extent that we can keep our own house in order and also contribute to confronting and exposing sin when necessary. Now, some of you know, I think some of you signed this, there was a petition that Keith brought in. This is a petition about against abortion, dismembering abortion. And so a number of us signed it. I think we probably could have used another sheet because there was probably more that wanted to do that. But that's a way of confronting sin. Voting an election for a pro-life candidate and for pro-family candidate, pro-traditional family, I should say, that's another way of confronting sin. Talking to people individually and sharing your concerns about their behavior, that's another way. We don't have to get necessarily in everybody's face and get agitated, but we need to stand up for what's true. And a lot of times Christians are kind of afraid to do that because, well, let's face it, we get yelled at. And nobody likes to be yelled at. Matthew 18, in the church, a process has been ordained by God to confront sin. We all know what that is, right? That's church discipline. It's reproving someone privately. You go to them privately and talk to them. Listen, you're not supposed to be doing this. This needs to stop. This is the biblical truth that forbids that practice. Well, then if they ignore you, you take one or two. And if they ignore you again, you finally tell it to the church. And if they ignore the church, then they have to be asked to leave the church. That's called church discipline. That's in Matthew 18, and you also find a reference to it, an example of it in 1 Corinthians 5. It's interesting as you go to through the Bible, you've got a king in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and 19. And this is a pretty good king. This is Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he is confronted by a prophet for allying himself with wicked King Ahab in Ahab's desire to attack the Syrians. And the prophet says, oh, don't get hooked up with him. He's a bad guy. Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronted Peter for hypocrisy because Peter had withdrawn himself from fellowship with the Galatian Gentiles when Jewish legalists, had arrived on the scene from Jerusalem. Peter formerly had been quite willing to eat with his Gentile brothers and sisters. These guys from Judah came along and they said, "Peter, what are you doing?" And Peter says, I guess I'm not supposed to eat with them. And then Paul comes along and says, "Hey, man," and he rebukes him. And it needed to be done, and it was done publicly. And Peter accepted the rebuke. Matthew 23, Christ confronts the Pharisees for their legalism and their lack of true heart righteousness. And the whole chapter of Matthew 23 deals with that. Mark chapter 6, you have John the Baptist confronting Herod, telling Herod, you know, you can't sleep with your brother's wife. That's a big no-no. And so you can't commit adultery. Well, we know what happened to John the Baptist as a result of his doing that. He got his head cut off. Whenever Christians confront abortion, for example, or they confront the gay agenda, they are confronting and exposing darkness. We have to be brave. Sometimes we even have to tell our culture that our culture is living in sin and is promoting sin. Sometimes Christians are afraid to confront due to fear of losing friends. Hey, we won't be very popular, and the outside world may not like us very much. That's true. Or we have a desire to maintain peace, peace at any price. Or we have a desire to be liked. We want to be, everybody wants to be liked, right? We all want to have friends. We want people to smile at us when we come in the door rather than throwing something at us or yelling at us. We all want that. We understand that. And we have also a tendency to be rather apathetic. We get caught up in our own things, our own problems, our own issues, and as a result of that, we sometimes let things go that need to be challenged. Sometimes because of our own guilt and shame due to our own problems, we feel like, well, I don't really have the right to say anything. Well, if we clean up our own act, then we'll have the right to talk to other people. We might be surprised at how effective a word of rebuke can be to someone, and including even an unbeliever at different times in their life, and maybe that might even lead to eventual salvation for that person. One writer says this: if the house is dark when nightfall comes, don't blame the house. That's what happens when the sun sets. The question asked is, where is the light? If the meat goes bad and becomes rancid and inedible, don't blame the meat. That's what happens when bacteria are left alone to breed. The question asked is, where is the salt? Just so, if society deteriorates and standards decline till it becomes like a dark night or stinking fish in Western culture, there is no sense in blaming society, for that is what happens when fallen men and women are left to themselves and human selfishness is unchecked. The question asked is, where is the church? Where are God's people? Why are the salt and light of Jesus not permeating and changing the world around them? When you got churches, the only thing they care about is making people feel good and making people feel comfortable. That's not a very good way to confront people. Another writer says this. Of course, he said, Christian salt and light can't change everything, but we can change something. Too often it appears that we are changing almost nothing. What are the impurities which have weakened us, causing the salt to lose pungency and the light to lose brilliance? It may be conformity, becoming too much like the world. It may be idolatry, worshiping the gods of this world. It may be hypocrisy, wearing the masks of this world, and it may be apathy, expressing too little care and concern for the world. Together, these and other deformities have robbed us of the power which is ours in Christ to radically impact our personal slice of the secular society. So we must confront and we must expose the deeds of darkness in and out of the church. And we must remember that we should certainly use discretion and tact and kindness in exactly what we say. You don't go up and start yelling at people. You talk to them. One of the main things I've learned, especially when I have to work in a secular counseling situation, is, how's that working out for you? Well, not real good. Well, let me tell you why it's not working out for you. And sometimes you can get into it that way. There are activities, there are sins, and there are behaviors that are so disgraceful, and we see this in verse 12, that they cannot be discussed in very much detail. Let me read verse 12. says, "For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." There are things going on right now, and I know you kind of know about some of these things because we all kind of keep track of stuff. This Jeffrey Epstein thing, there's a lot going on with that, and there's a lot of details revealed about that. We have to be careful how we communicate that and what we say to other people about that, because some things are so bad, it's almost to the point where you shouldn't even be talking about them. You can talk about them in a general sense. We had a church discipline. It actually really didn't get that far, but we had a guy do something really bad sexually, and he was caught or found out about by his wife, and of course she went for the divorce, and I supported it. He wasn't repenting, and of course he denied it and was going to close down my church and run me out of town and send all the businessmen of the community after me. That's what he told me. And he didn't do any of that, and actually 8 months later he acknowledged that he did do exactly what he was charged of. And I had to explain to the church what was going on, because the church was hearing all kinds of stuff, and I had to get up. I didn't tell him all the details that were on the internet that I found out about. I just told him a kind of a general picture. So when you talk about things like that to people, it's sometimes you got to be careful about what you say, because some things really probably shouldn't be talked about in public. We have to avoid the sordid details. Five ways in which God's children are to live in a fallen world. Four ways, actually, up to this point. Bear fruit, honor God, reject fellowship with darkness, confront, expose the darkness. And finally, the last way is invite other people to the light. Invite other people to the light. But all things, verse 13, become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." It could read, especially verse 13, "For it is light that makes everything visible." And actually, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, where it says, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And it means that God's glory has come through Jesus Christ, and this was the Messiah that Israel so earnestly longed for, and he has come to be the light of the world. MacArthur says, many commentators believe that verse 14 is taken from an Easter hymn sung by the early church and used as an invitation to unbelievers who might have been in the congregation. The words are a capsule summary of the gospel. Awake, sleeper describes a sinner who is asleep in the darkness of sin and unaware of his lost condition and tragic destiny. Like a spiritual Rip Van Winkle, he will sleep through God's time of grace unless someone awakens him to his predicament and need. Arise from the dead is a summons to repentance, and it is an appeal to turn away from the dead ways of sin. Christ will shine on you is the good news that God has provided a remedy for every sinful person who will come to him through his blessed Son, the Savior of mankind. So there in verse 14, you've got, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Possibly a hymn that was sung at Easter to anyone who was an unbeliever that came to the service. You know on Easter and Christmas is when non-Christians are most likely to come to church. They kind of got to do their duty. And so I guess they did the same thing back in the early church. And so this was something that was apparently sung to non-Christians. So they were to awake from spiritual death, and that when they did that, Christ would shine on them and he would make them children of light. Horatius Bonar says this, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy days be bright.' I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done." Living as children of God, what are we to do? Bear fruit, honor God, reject fellowship with darkness, confront and expose darkness, and finally, invite others to come to the light. Shall we pray?